Please be seated. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand, and our ushers will be sure to get you one. You'll want to have the words in front of you. Well, Isaiah prophesied in a very rich time in Israel's history. King Uzziah, his reign of over 50 years had just come to an end. There was great stability in the land, and yet he was calling out the people for their sin. And these first five chapters are really a prelude to what then comes as the glory of God just explodes onto the scene in chapters 6 and following. And Calvin thinks it's quite possible that Isaiah preached these five chapters and then posted them on the door publicly, door of the gate there to be read, much like Martin Luther many years later. We don't know that exactly. But as we come to chapter 5, one of the things we see is that God now is not reasoning with His people using what we might think of as a typical rational language. He is here using song. And it's quite possible that Isaiah sang these seven verses at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, a time of harvest. He sang it to the people. Now, you'll be happy to know I'm not going to sing these seven verses for you, but we'll pray and then we'll read all of chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your living Word, and we pray now that it is as it is read and as it is proclaimed, that You would breathe life into our souls, to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen to the Word of God. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations afar off, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. May God take these truths and write them eternally upon our hearts. Well, in chapter 4, God describes His glorious city being with His people, and some of the terminology used there is of a wedding, a canopy, a wedding canopy, an idea of bride and groom coming together. And so then as we come to chapter 5 here, we see there's a love song that is to be sung. And what do we expect with a love song? Well, we expect good news. And yet, what genre do we find that the Lord uses here? Well, it's something like country music, isn't it? George Scipione says that in this psalm we see something of God's achy, breaky heart, hearkening, of course, to Billy Ray Cyrus. It's a song that describes God's lament over His people. It's a song that's designed to cause us to question and to think about our relationship with God. And we see in the first couple of verses that the singer is singing about this lover. Then in verses 3 through 6, he takes on the words of the lover himself. And then in verse 7, we see the whole song being clarified for us if we didn't get it the first time around. Well, the marriage motif is used a great deal in the book of Isaiah, but there is also the motif of the vineyard that is quite prominent. And as Rich already mentioned, we have a vineyard here on the property. And kids, if you're drawing pictures, you might draw a picture of that vineyard. And we see here in verses 1 and 2 that this is a song about this beloved vineyard. And God's people are often described as a vineyard that God has planted. We sang about it in Psalm 80. We see it also in places like Deuteronomy 32, and then Jesus tells multiple parables describing His kingdom or His people being like a vineyard. And we see here in the first couple of verses that God is the one who has planted this vineyard, and what is it that we see that He's done? Well, look again. He planted this vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. He did a lot of work. I was just talking with Dan, who planted the vineyard. This vineyard, by the way, was Bud Wilson's brainchild. And Dan is the one who has done the work. But I was asking Dan about it, and he was apologizing for the weeds and so forth. He says, it's just constant maintenance. And that's a beautiful illustration of what God says of His vineyard here. Constant maintenance. And God did all of this work. Now, sometimes the church property here has been seen as something of a vineyard. It's a really beautiful setting in which the building is set. And of course, we had a large oak tree come down a little while ago, and just this week, a number of our teenage boys were out here with a splitter splitting this oak up. And just incidentally, by the way, just for the fun of it, I counted the rings, and this tree was older than the Republic. So if you take some of this, these logs out here to burn in your fireplace, which you're free to do, you're burning something that's older than Washington himself. Anyway, these guys were out there, and I got to watch from my window, and I really wasn't dressed for the work, but knowing that this is was Jonathan Edwards' form of physic, as he put it, splitting logs, I, in the spirit of Jonathan Edwards, went out and threw a couple of logs onto the splitter cradle there just to say I participated. These fellows, though, they were sweating and working just to clear the property of one tree. And you know what? If they were to come back tomorrow, we could find a whole lot more work for them. We haven't done everything that there is to be done on this property. And yet God says in His dealings with His people, He had done everything necessary. He had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He led them through the Promised Land. He'd put them in, led them through the wilderness, rather, and set them in the Promised Land. He had shown His grace. He had given them the gospel. He had given them sacrifices through which they might look to the Savior for salvation. And when you plant a vineyard, what do you expect? Grapes, right? Look at the end of verse 2 again. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And if you've ever eaten wild grapes around here, you know they're pretty sour. If you don't know what to expect, you put them in your mouth and you go, bleh! Because they're nasty. They're no good. And God says, that's my people. See, He's not complaining here that His pickup truck broke down, that His dog died, wife left Him. No. These people whom He had cared for, who were to bear fruit, had borne rotten fruit. You see, the Holy God requires and has every right to expect holy fruit from His people. He has every right to expect holy fruit from His people. And yet, in Isaiah's day, he did not find it. And so we see this sad song. And Jerome says, Christ, the well-beloved, did in effect sing this mournful song when he beheld Jerusalem and wept over it. This is not just the church in Isaiah's day. It's all too much true of the church in our day as well, and of our culture. And so the song continues in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do that I've not done? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Why?" Well, the only explanation can be that the fault is in the vine, because the one who planted this vineyard did everything that he could do. And so verse 5 tells us then what God will do with this vineyard. It says, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." If the vineyard doesn't yield fruit here at 4800, what are we going to tell Dan to do? Rip it out. And for 3 years, that vineyard has been planted, and it has yielded thus far 2 clusters. There's maybe only one more strike for this vineyard, huh? God says He's going to remove His people from the land, and we're going to see how that unfolds historically in the coming chapters as God brings Assyria and then the Babylonians into this land. God had given them everything they needed to bear fruit, and now He says it's time to come and to rip the vineyard out. This is very similar to the kind of message that Jesus brought with respect to His people. He told this parable in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vineyard, to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree. This is a fig tree, not a vine, rather. Seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The vine dresser comes looking for fruit, doesn't he? The vine dresser is present here today. And he's lifting the leaves of your lives. And he's examining. And he's looking. Even as you sit here in this place. And the question is, what is he seeing? What is he seeing? You see, if he sees no fruit, the only solution will be to say, you're taking up too much valuable dirt. And you're going to be removed. Matthew Henry says this, God expects vineyard fruit from those that enjoy vineyard privileges. Not a few leaves only. A bare profession, though ever so green, will not serve. There must be more than buds and blossoms. Good purposes and good beginnings are good things, but not enough. There must be fruit, a good heart and a good life, vineyard fruit, thoughts and affections, words and actions agreeable to the Spirit, which is the fatness of the vineyard. Here he's speaking of our need to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God is looking for. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on and so forth. J.C. Ryle says, a saint in whom nothing can be seen but worldliness and sin is a kind of monster not recognized in the Bible. Is that what the Savior sees when He looks at you? Because He's here today inspecting just as He is every week. Well, if we want a little clearer picture then of what it is that we're looking at, we move on to verses 8 through 30, and God describes for us something of the fault in Judah in his day. Before we do that, though, I want to just look very briefly at the summary in verse 7. This is like, you know, the big arrow pointing right here in case you missed everything up to this point, in case it didn't make sense. It's the explanation for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He's speaking here of the church, and then the Hebrew is very rich at the end of the verse. It says he looked for justice. He looked for Mizpah, and behold, bloodshed. Mizpah. The word is very similar in the Hebrew. God was looking for something, and the similarity of those two words give us the impression that God is saying, you missed it by this much. Similar sound, but way off the mark. And that's where we are as the people of God all too often. So he goes on then to describe for us this absence of fruit. And there are six woes that are given in verses 8 through 30. There are two woes, first of all, and then two therefores. God tells us what he's going to do. And then four woes, and then two more therefores. And these are sections of this passage that really begin to illuminate life for us, so that we see our sin, so that we see the absence of fruit that is all too often there. The first is a woe to those who are greedy. A woe on greed. Look at these people. They join house to house and add field to field. They want bigger houses, more land. You know, they don't want to live so much in the city. They want to be in the country where other people won't be around them and won't be bothering them nearly as much. They want more for themselves. And we see this working out in our own land, don't we? I mean, before the housing crash, what did you see? You drive around, you see these big billboards, 3,000 square feet for only $300 down. You can get more space for nothing just because you want it. What happened? Look at the next verse, verse 9. Surely many houses shall be desolate. Large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. What do we have in our nation right now? The highest foreclosure rates we've ever seen. Drive around and what do you see? pages of paper stuck on windows. This house is vacant. It's in foreclosure. Even very large houses. You see, when we give ourselves over to greed, and we do this even as believers, don't we? Seeking more. What happens? Well, God brings His judgment upon His people. And you see what happened to their investments here in verse 10. 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath. That's about 6 gallons. Or perhaps more vividly, a homer of seed yields but an ephah. An ephah is about 1/10 of a homer. So here you have it. You invested $10,000 in your 401k and you get how much back? $1,000, right? Worthless. That's the nature of the vineyard, and that's the sort of judgment that comes. So there's a woe pronounced against greed. We need to ask ourselves, do we fall into that trap? We want more and more and more. This is a woe that's pronounced against the people of God, and we need to ask the question as we lift the leaves of our lives. Is that heart and spirit of greed there? Secondly, a woe against hedonism in verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Now, if you went to Purdue University like me, one of the places that you quickly come to know is on campus is Harry's Chocolate Shop. It's a bar. The name was given during the Prohibition. And they have T-shirts. And people wear them all over campus. Harry's Chocolate Shop. And what does it say on the back? Go ugly early. Right? Get smashed as early as you can in the morning. And you see it, especially on football game days, although other days of the week as well, you drive past and the place is full. And you realize it's only 6 or 7 a.m. And the line is out the door. And all you have to do is go over to Broad Ripple and you see that it goes on until 2, 3 in the morning. God is describing this kind of hedonism here. And then you look at verse 12. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts. But they don't regard the deeds of the Lord. People try to drown their problems with alcohol and overwhelm the things that are on their soul with music. And we as well are tempted to do this kind of thing. And maybe not necessarily with alcohol. Maybe not necessarily with the music that's so loud or that's just always on in our vehicles or in our homes. But we busy ourselves, don't we? We don't want to think about those things that matter most. And so we give ourselves over to sensual pleasures of one kind or another. Well, God says in verse 13 then, therefore, because of this, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Sheol has enlarged its appetite. There is the second of the two therefores. God promises what's going to happen. If we pursue these kinds of things, if we don't bear fruit, He removes His people. Look at verse 15. It harkens back to chapter 2, doesn't it? Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness. You see, God will be exalted and men will be humbled. God shows us our sin to see that this is, in fact, what will happen. Well, 4 more woes then. First of all, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. This is a woe against people who are committed to sin. They're described here as being like animals who are roped and who are yoked. They're so committed to their sin, they will pull that sled at any cost in order to continue engaging in sin. This is belligerent, and it is defiant, and it is a commitment to be opposed to God Himself. We see that this is indeed a very troubling thing, and it affects people even in our own culture. We become addicted to particular sins as people engage in them over and over and over again. And we see, of course, some of the worst kinds of abuse with alcohol or perhaps drug addictions and so forth. But we all have those little addictions, don't we? Addictions to sin. We just keep going back to it. and we think it's really not that big a deal to continue in this one particular sin. Perhaps a sin of the tongue, a sin of lust, a sin of misusing the Lord's day, a sin of covetousness, and we give ourselves over to it. We're enslaved to it. We're willing to pull that sled because we love it so very much. Well, it's this kind of commitment to sin, of course, that is very troubling, and the difficulty then is that God allows us to stay in that so that we know that form of slavery. Well, there's another woe. Here, the fourth woe in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. This is a woe against reversing reality. We see this in our culture all the time, don't we? We say that the murdering of unborn children is a good thing and that restricting that is a bad thing. We say that we ought to endorse and embrace all kinds of immoral lifestyles. That's good, and to limit people from doing whatever they want to do is evil. We simply reverse reality. And yet, once again, we have to look at our own hearts here, don't we? We have to lift the leaves on our vine and peek underneath. Every time we sin, this is what we say, isn't it? Every single time, children, you disobey your parents, you are in fact saying, evil is good, and the good that I'm being told to do is evil. Every time, fathers, that you exasperate your children, you're saying, it is a good thing for me to exasperate them. And it is an evil thing for me to let the Holy Spirit do His work. Every time you, at your workplace, slack off a little bit, you're saying, stealing time from my employer is a good thing. And being a faithful worker is actually evil. It's less than the best right now. See, we can think about it in cultural terms, where the big sins are there and before us. We have to ask the question, what about us? What about us? It all goes back to what we believe, don't we? E.J. Young says, doctrine and ethics are close partners. When one no longer believes the doctrine of a judgment, one turns aside from moral distinctions. You don't believe God is coming to judge? Well, then why does anything matter? Why should there be any standard of morality? And yet we ourselves, if we're honest, we slip into this practice day after day. Well, there's yet another woe. It's here in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. It's a woe against being self-wise. Again, we see it all around us and it creeps into our own hearts, which is why Solomon warns us in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It's very tempting, isn't it, for us to begin to become wise in our own eyes. And we do it even subtly, don't we? We set aside the Scriptures one day because we can do without it. Our schedule's really busy. We can set aside family worship and the training of our children in that righteousness because, again, it's been a very full day. We're wiser than to see that these things are good and necessary. And so we put them aside, and we, being wise in our own eyes, give ourselves over to sin. Well, finally, one more woe in verse 22. This is a woe against corruption. You see, it's tied to alcohol once again in verse 22, but then verse 23 is really what Isaiah is driving at here. This good old boys club, you know, you got to be a heavy drinker to be in the good old boys club, and you get into that culture. We see it in politics, don't we? We see it in other civic organizations. You've got to do the right things to be in the club. And once you're in the club, there's favors for you. There is acquitting of the guilty for a bribe and depriving the innocent of his right. These things are alive and well in our own culture. And again, we need to see that all too often they're alive and well in our own hearts. Even in the church, there can develop a good old boys mentality, or in your particular group or your particular circle of fellowship. Right? And these are matters of the heart that ultimately have to be addressed. God is calling us to put away corruption, but all too often He lifts the leaves of the vine, and this is what He sees. And so in that day then, two more therefores, God promises that the tongue of fire is going to devour, imagery that tells more of how the Assyrians and then the Babylonians are going to come. God is going to stretch out His hand against the land. People are going to be going hungry. Children are going to be dying of starvation. People will be mistreated, women raped, and so forth. That's all packed into these verses. And yet what I want to draw your attention to is in verse 25 here. The end of verse 25. For all this, His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. You see the gravity of what God is communicating here? God can impose all kinds of physical affliction. He can make you uncomfortable in any number of ways. He can wipe nations off the map. And yet, for all this, His hand is outstretched still. What's in view here, beloved? What's in view? It's eternal destruction, isn't it? God says, I can bring all kinds of temporal pain and discomfort into your life. But look out if you think that's the worst. Because for all that that seems so bad, or might in the future, Judah, seem so bad to you, there's something that is still far worse. And so we need to ask the question, am I bearing fruit? Am I bearing fruit? Of course, the problem with that question is you might start to think, well, okay, so I need to get some fruit. If I'm going to be okay, I better get some fruit. And Dan might get nervous about the vineyard and say, well, we better run up to Marsh and we'll go to the produce section and we'll grab some grapes and we'll run back and take the stapler and we'll staple them to the vine. You see, and everyone will look and they'll say, oh, there's fruit there. I went out to the vineyard this week and I was doing some inspecting and there's some grapes there and I made sure there are no staples. Dan's not trying to pull our leg here just to save the vineyard. But if we rely on our own strength, this is what we do, isn't it? We say, oh, I'm supposed to be good. There's some sort of external standard. There's supposed to be this cluster of these juicy little pieces of fruit. And so we begin to put on an external show, don't we? We start to say the right words to the right people, to communicate to them that somehow we're connected to God, somehow we're growing. And we lie, don't we? Because if we go and we get some grapes and we staple them to the vines out here, what's going to happen? Well, 90 plus degree heat, they would shrivel and they would rot. And if we put them in our mouths, we would be ready to spew them out. And we as the people of God need to fight against that temptation to seek false fruit. Are there external pieces of fruit that you're trying to produce in your life that don't come authentically? Cut them off, because they will be cut off ultimately. So if we're looking for fruit, and we know that fruit ought to be there, how is authentic fruit going to come? If stapling that fruit onto our lives isn't going to work, what will? Well, I had the privilege of going out into the vineyard this week and looking under the leaves and seeing a little fruit here and a little fruit there. And in every place where there was fruit, I could do what? I could trace that little nub, that stem, back to a branch, which led back to the vine, which was drawing nutrients from the soil, which is working using photosynthesis through the leaves to powerfully infuse those vines with grapes, which we trust will be ripe and juicy and pleasant. And how does that happen spiritually? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't He? So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. God calls for fruit. He expects it. And He has every right to expect it. The problem is that as sinners, we know that we have no power to produce that fruit. We produce only bad grapes. But we can produce good grapes, can't we? Listen to John chapter 15, verse 1 and following. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Where does good fruit come from, brothers and sisters? It comes from being united to the vine. Life, you see, comes from none other than the Savior. We should seek good fruit, and the only way that fruit will come is as we are vitally connected in a living way to the vine, that is, to Jesus Christ. And you know, the blessed thing that we see in this congregation, as we begin to lift the leaves, as I had the privilege of doing, we begin to see there's fruit. I hadn't gone out and inspected the vineyard, and I was a little concerned, frankly, but as I got out there, I lifted one leaf, there's a cluster. And then I turned around over here, and lo and behold, there's more. And I went down the row, and there was more and more and more, and I got kind of excited. And it's the same way in the church. And it's a privilege for me coming back as your pastor to just have the privilege of lifting a leaf here or there and asking questions and seeing young people who are growing up in the fear and admonition of the Lord who are beginning to fill out with sweet juice. And to see older people who are growing and who are prospering because they're connected to the vine. And the growth, you see, hasn't stopped. And it really begins to become greater and greater delight for me to see that. And even this week, I was with Ram Rao, and we used Skype to call friends in India. We had to lift the leaf using electronic developments like this, right? That didn't exist 5 years ago. And what did we see? We saw fruit that God is bearing. And I began to think just with great gratitude about how my parents would lead us children years ago in praying for the nation of India. And we were praying for people to be converted. And here we meet a man who was born even after we were praying those prayers. And here we have a cluster on the vine. The vine just keeps growing. It just keeps spreading because you can't stop the power of the one who is the vine himself. He will cause good fruit to be born. It is being born in our midst. And we need to stop. And we need to simply rejoice, don't we, brothers and sisters, when we see that kind of fruit. To stop, to explore the vineyard. We know there's no good fruit in and of ourselves. So when we see that fruit, what do we say? Do we praise people for the fruit that they're bearing? Oh, no. We praise the vine. We praise the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is bringing this good fruit into people's lives. But because He's the vine dresser, because He's the vine that's been thrown away in a sense that we might live, we ought to rejoice when we see that kind of fruit. So the Savior here in these verses condemns the people because they weren't bearing fruit. And we're going to see that they were to bear the fruit of holiness, and the great contrast to that is the holiness of God, which we'll see next week in chapter 6. And we'll see one more woe there in that chapter. But in this chapter, there's a call for holy fruit. A call for that kind of fruit to be born as we're united to the Savior. So the question for you and for me today is, Am I bearing that kind of fruit? As we lift the leaves, what do we see? More importantly, what does God Himself see? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You that You have cared for this vine. Thank You, Lord, for Your church, which is spreading and it's growing. It is multiplying and it is bearing fruit in this place and in many others because of the vine Himself, Jesus Christ. Lord, we look at this passage and we know that all too often You must mourn over Your people because we so rarely bear the kind of fruit that we should. We ought to be bearing much more, we confess. And we cannot do so on our own strength. And so we look to You, Lord. We look to You asking that You would open our eyes through these woes to see the kinds of sins that we commit, that You'd convict us of them, and then that You'd cause us to draw in further and deeper ways from the vine, so that we might bear rich and deep fruit. Give us, Lord, the grace to engage in that difficult labor which takes great energy and exertion. We pray, Lord, that You'd strengthen us with the power of Your Spirit so that we might give You praise, honor, and glory. And so, Lord, that You would look at this vineyard, this trestle on Your vineyard, and that You would claim much fruit for Yourself. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.